Many years before ESPN, Fox Sport Network, CSN Sports, NFL Network, NBC Sports, the only and the most popular sports program on television was this.
Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat. The human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's Wide World of Sports.
And the venerable Jim McKay would introduce that every week. And the reason it was such a powerful, it was actually at times in my life very discouraging, because that meant all the cartoons Sunday morning were over with. And that's when this came up. But it really presented the whole picture of the idea of the agony of defeat and the thrill of victory. And every session was this contrast between the two things. And most of the time it focused on sports, but there were other things that it brought up as well. In your Bibles, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to find a passage of Scripture that creates to us the agony of defeat and yet the thrill of victory. And the question is, can they both coincide together? If you're joining us this morning for the first time, as we've already said a few times, this is a series on the unlikely heroes and zeros of the Bible. And we've talked about the reality that for the heroes, heroes face fear. And fear freezes zeros. That's been kind of our theme as we have worked through this entire series. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, we find in a series of no less than four or five verses, probably one of the most powerful, impactful statements dealing with the agony of life and the thrill of victory and how the two can coincide. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, and we begin reading in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surprisingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my power is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When God said that to the Apostle Paul, there was a whole dynamic change. And I would dare say that in this passage, there are few that truly describe this agony of defeat and this thrill of victory more profoundly than when Paul describes here. Think about it. How many times did Paul plead? Three times. Now, not so much how many times, but think about how long it took him to do that. How many times do you think Paul had to hear, my grace is sufficient for you? For him to actually absorb and to realize what that meant. How many times did Paul understand that agony of defeat and yet deeply desire the thrill of victory? Several years ago, coaching volleyball at Grace Bible College, we had a pretty good team that year, and we went to a tournament in Iowa. And in that tournament, we ended up facing a team we had not beaten as a volleyball team in 10 years previous, Northland Baptist Bible. And we were competing quite well. We had won two sets. They had won two sets. If you know volleyball, it's a total of five sets. In the fifth set, you play to 15 or win by two. The score was 14 Grace, 15 Northland. The kids were playing phenomenal. We were actually down 14-8 and came all the way back, and we were on there. Now, they were serving, so it was match point. I had a habit, because it usually worked out for me, to call timeout when the opposing team was going to serve, because they had to think about it, and more times than not, they would miss the serve. So I was relishing this opportunity. So I waited, and I waited till the Northland player actually got the ball, actually started bouncing. I jumped up off the chair, called timeout. The official ignored me. I don't like to be ignored. I went right over to on the floor. I said, time out, time out, time out. Thank you. Just like that. And I went on the floor with the team who kind of came off the floor a little bit hesitant. And as I gathered them around, the official came up from behind me, said, "Coach, you don't have any timeouts." Yeah. You want to talk about the agony of defeat? Because what that meant, the other team was awarded a point, which meant it was 16-14, we lose the match. No coach should ever, ever cost his team a chance to win. But I did. There's no way to describe that feeling. I can't begin to describe it. You wouldn't understand it unless you've coached and have done the same thing. And as we went off the floor, I have to admit the kids were pretty good about it, but I was devastated. And in my office, I took that score sheet at Grace, and I wrote across the front of that score sheet, "Never again." And I put it in a frame on my wall to remind me to never again make that kind of mistake that would cause that kind of agony for my team. Now take that experience, multiply it tenfold, and you will have where Paul is now describing this tremendous agony. And the reality of that and the struggle of that, and we look around at people and we look at them experiencing crazy success. And we look at people who are enjoying so much of that thrill of victory, and we're feeling like, I'm glad for you. I'm glad things are going well for you. But that's not my story. I'm glad your marriage is working out. Mine's not. I'm glad God answered your prayer for healing. You know, I could use some too. I'm glad that job worked out. I'm glad those finances are working out. I wish something like that would happen to me. It's just not fair. I'm never going to experience what they do. And we know, Rush Creek family, that Jesus has said to us that in this world, in this time, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We know that, again, there will be trouble, that agony of defeat. And Jesus says, I will overcome that thrill of victory. The question is, how do we bring those two together? Because they seem so separate and so far apart in our everyday life. And we beg, and we pray in those tough times. And we read Paul again in verse 8 where he says, I begged, pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And nothing seems to happen. And in our minds, we start to go off in some crazy places of doubt, don't we? When my dad first contracted cancer, I was on a Men of Grace tour for Grace Bible College, Denver, Colorado, Grace Memorial Church in Denver, which ironically was the exact same church I was sitting 10 feet away in an office where my mom and dad had gotten married. And my sister told me, John, Dad has cancer. And I literally remember, and I know I don't do this very often, I literally remember in that office, hanging up the phone, getting down on my knees, and begging God to not take my dad. Because for the first time in my life, I had begun to have a relationship with my dad that when I grew up, he was always gone in the military, but now he was always home. And my younger sisters got my dad all the time. And I wasn't relishing the idea that, well, I had kids and he would spend time with my kids, so he'd spend time with me. And I remember begging God. My six brothers and sisters pleaded and begged with God. And yet within 4 years, Dad was gone. Did God not answer the prayer? You see, we have those things in our life where we struggle with that. And we begin to think thoughts like, is God real? Does God really care? And that real darkness inside our hearts and our minds begin to lead us into this idea that, well, maybe I'm not praying right. Has anybody ever told you that? Have you ever felt that? Or maybe this one. There's got to be some kind of sin in your life that's hindering God from working in there. Or maybe you've heard the idea that, well, if God can't forgive my sin, I have no right to pray for someone else. So I don't do anything at all. God's not listening. I haven't prayed enough. I haven't confessed enough. And here's the biggest one of all. You don't have enough what? Faith. Ever heard that? I've heard it said to people laying in a hospital bed, dying, you don't have enough faith. It's all I can do to keep my hands off that person. Dragging them away from that bed saying, no, that's wrong. Probably one of the most difficult funeral services I ever had in Altoona Bible Church was several years into my ministry there. A 19-year-old grandson of a longtime member of our church was killed driving a pizza delivery car in Florida. They brought his body back to Altoona. I had the funeral service. I didn't know this kid from anything. All I knew about him was what his grandma had told me. I didn't even know if he was saved or not. After the service, I'm standing next to the casket. His 6-year-old brother comes up, grabs me by the pant and said, can you bring my brother back? In his mind, somehow prayer might be able to bring his brother back. And his grandmother, who is a member of my church, said to me, John, I feel so terrible. I wish I would have prayed more for him. I wish I would have done more for him. I wish I had more faith for him. Well, is that what it's all about? Is that the truth of where things are at? Is that how it works? Is that what we find when we look at our hero today? We call him unlikely, even though he's a very familiar name in Scripture. We call him unlikely because when we first find Paul, his name is Saul. Now keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians 12 and go to Acts chapter 7. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians again in just a moment. But in Acts chapter 7, we find Paul, who at that time was named Saul. And we find him for the first time in Scripture. He is standing guard and watch while Stephen, who was the last hope of the nation of Israel, Stephen was preaching a message to Israel that you need to repent of your rejection of God and your rejection of the Son of God on the cross. You need to repent. You need to listen to the Holy Spirit, because now it's the Holy Spirit, the final act of that triune God's nature, that's going to convict you, Israel, to make you the great nation God wants you to proclaim his mercy and grace. And Israel, you need to listen to the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that entire speech, when they heard this, in verse 54, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God. And the rest of the story, we know that they took Stephen out and they stoned him and they killed him because they hated that message. And in that time, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit took place and the nation of Israel was not forgiven. And at the end of that chapter, we find that Saul was the one that stayed there. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now, the word approval is interesting, because the word approval is not just, yeah, I agree. The word approval is authority. Saul did more than just say, yeah, I agree that he's stoned. Saul was an authority in this process. In other words, he authorized the stoning of Stephen. He just wasn't standing there and saying, yeah, it's okay that you do this, or I agree. He was authorizing, and by his presence gave credibility and gave authority to stoning of Stephen. And then we read on that day in chapter 8, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Who started that? Saul. Saul's the one. On that day that Saul authorized the killing of Stephen, a great persecution broke out. And the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Saul is a very unlikely hero until chapter 9. And in chapter 9, something happens. Meanwhile, verse 1, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, it's interesting, the narrative is always telling us men or women were the ones being persecuted and murdered. He might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And here is the greatest irony of all. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Not for a moment did Paul hesitate in what he was asking. Who are you, Lord? In his mind, he was the most devout Jew of all. In his mind, he was a faithful follower of Yahweh. In his mind, the followers of this false Messiah needed to be shut up. In his mind, he believed he was doing everything possible for God, and God slammed him shut on that road, blinded him, and said, through Jesus Christ, "I'm the one you're persecuting." It's the first example of the truth and the reality that we're a reflection of Christ. Jesus said to Paul, "You're destroying those Christians. That's really me. That's really me." Think about that, Paul. And we know the story that from that point on, Paul became an all-sold-out, passionate follower of Jesus Christ. He was chosen to lead and begin an entirely new concept. The chosen race had been set aside. God said, "I need a group of people that's going to take my message of grace and truth. I need somebody that's going to be faithful. Paul, I'm going to choose you. You're going to bring in a whole new concept. I didn't talk about it in the Old Testament. I didn't talk about it in the Gospels. Nobody's ever heard of this. You get to tell this big secret." And so Paul comes and says, "Here's the secret. Everyone's the same in Jesus Christ." Woo! Big secret. Everyone is the same. There is no difference. Before that time, there was a difference. The Jewish people, the chosen race, the nation of Israel, they were the difference. And salvation came through the Jew. Paul says, "Nope, that's changed. Everything's the same. Everyone's equal. The only condition is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." It's like that quote we used several months ago by C.S. Lewis when he says the church really is made up of little Christs. We're the only Christ the world sees. And Paul began to emphasize that. So God changed his name and put him on a mission to start churches, which he did so well that we here today in Rush Creek are a domino effect of Paul's work several thousand years ago. He became one of the most influential men of the entire New Testament, wrote over half of the New Testament, and yet he suffered greatly the agony of defeat. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 11, sorry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul begins to identify and goes through a whole litany of all these different things that began to happen to him. And in chapter 11, he goes on and he says, "Look, here's where I'm at. Here are all the things in verse 18. Let no one take me for a fool." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. Are they Hebrews? Let's go down to verse 23. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. He's giving out, I'm a Jew. I'm part of that chosen race that was set aside. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. Enough, Paul. We get it. You know the agony of defeat. You understand that. And for 20 years, Paul got on boats telling people around the world of God's giving grace to the person of Jesus Christ and why they need to put their faith and their hope in him. For 20 years, he was completely sold out on a mission for God. For 20 years, Paul endured all of those aspects of agony of defeat, and not one time do we ever hear or see him praying in Scripture about all those events and for God to relieve him. For 20 years, he served. Now, just to put that in some context, think about your life 20 years ago. Seriously, right now, put that into your mind. In fact, if you're over 20 and you can remember something 20 years ago, I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell them what you remember from 20 years ago. Now, if you're under 20 and she's cute, get a number because that'll help you out later. If you remember 5 years, but turn, seriously, turn right now. What happened 20 years ago in your life right now? Think about it. Go ahead. Go and do it. Okay, 20 years is a long time. So is that minute and a half or whatever you had to share, not even a minute. I can't sacrifice any more out of this talk. Maybe it rekindled some good emotions for you. Maybe it brought back some struggling emotions. I'm not sure what it did. Maybe you thought back where you were 20 years ago and you marvel at the grace and the power and the forgiving nature of Jesus Christ who has put you where you're at now. I don't know. But the reality of the Apostle Paul, for 20 years, he served God every day, and he suffered in ways, let's be honest, he suffered in ways that we probably never will in our lifetime. We might suffer. We might lose our tax benefits for giving to the church. We might lose, as a church, a tax being non-profit. We might lose that. Yeah, we might suffer. We might have to say, you know what? Even if I don't get a tax credit, I'm still going to give to the Lord's ministry. We may suffer a little bit like that, but nothing like the Apostle Paul. Nothing. And go back now to chapter 12, and I want to point out a couple things here in this verse that often aren't looked at. Verse 7 again. Look at this. 20 years Paul had suffered. We read all that litany of suffering. Now notice verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surprisingly great revelations. That's what we just talked about. The fact that Paul was chosen to give this message that everyone is equal in the church, the body of Christ. That was those great revelations that no one ever heard about before. He says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now I want to stop here. I want to say something here that I think is extremely important for you to understand. Paul is identifying a specific reason for this messenger of Satan. He is not saying to us that every affliction you have is a messenger from Satan, or that you can identify with what Paul is saying. In other words, Paul is removing the cause. He says, here's the cause for my affliction. I had these great revelations. A messenger of Satan was sent. Who sent that messenger of Satan? To torment me. Now, Paul identifies, he identifies the reason. He identifies the why. He doesn't identify the what. He doesn't tell us what the torment is. And I think that's pretty profound, and I like the way that it's been written in the Scofield Reference Bible when Scofield puts it like this. Scofield says, undoubtedly, the reason that its not particular nature is not disclosed is so that Paul's consolations may avail for all to whom any type of thorn is given. That's critical. Paul says, here's the reason why. You can't relate to the why. Don't deal with the why. And he's ambivalent about what it is. Some scholars say that he might have had epileptic seizures when he was preaching or teaching. Some say he had a glaucoma or cataracts. Some say he was getting blind. But there's no specific thing that tells us why. So we can all put ourselves, we can all identify with that concept of torment. And Paul begs God about that torment. What is torment? Torment is a relationship to afflict with great bodily or mental suffering or pain. That's the torment he's talking about here. Whatever it is, it's crushing him to the point of begging God to help it stop. You think of all those things that he suffered, this was the only thing he prays about. And many of you know what that's like. Many of you know what that's like to have that oppressive cloud, that darkness pressing upon you, or you may know someone who's in that capacity. It's painful. You start to lose hope. You're not sure where things. And the scripture says Paul pleaded. He begged. Now it took us about a second to read that, but that word pleaded, think about the context of Paul's life. He pleaded. He made an emotional appeal to beg, to implore. This was not something that just happened in 2 seconds. Paul used arguments. He tried persuasions. He tried all kinds of things. I'm convinced, even Scripture doesn't say it, that he would say to God, God, I've given everything to you. I've committed everything to you. I've suffered everything for you. Please, this is the only thing I'm asking for. I'll take the beatings. I'll take the shipwrecks. I'll take the river drownings. I'll take all of that. But just take this one thing away from me. That's all I'm asking. It's not a big deal. It's not even the biggest thing, but it's the one thing. You ever been there? It may not be the biggest thing, but it's the one thing in your life. And Paul says, take it away from you. Listen, I know some of your struggles. I don't know them all. But I know that it's real for you. And I know that some of you have to put on that happy Christian face. But internally, there's that great battle. You're hurting. Let me pause and say this to you. Let the Word of God stop you, grab you, shock you by God's response. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. See, God doesn't always give us what we want, but he will always give us what we need. You stay close to me, I will change things. I will miraculously take you from this point to this point. Stick with me. Stay with me. There are times I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do. There it is, right out there. God says, there are times I am not going to do what you're asking me to do. That's going to happen. You won't understand why, But in your agony of defeat, I will, in your agony of defeat, I will guarantee you the thrill of victory. In your agony of defeat, I guarantee your thrill of victory if you let me. You won't understand it. Great passage in Isaiah 55:9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Your thoughts and my thoughts are higher than yours. God is saying, look, there are times when you're not going to understand it because I'm God and you're not. And we don't like to hear that. And we chafe under that. Someone once said, we don't get to decide who God is. We don't get to decide that. I'm God, you're not. And because of that, because I'm God and you're not God, for reasons you simply can't comprehend, I'm not going to do exactly what you're asking. But here's the good news. Here's what he says. In ways you can't comprehend, because I'm God and you're not, you will know my grace is sufficient for you. Because I'm God and you're not. And you don't even get that, but it will be real. My strength will miraculously pull you through this. I will guide you. I will bring you. Maybe it's one day at a time. Maybe it's one weekend at a time. Maybe it's a month at a time. Maybe it's years at a time. Maybe you've been on your knees and you are praying for that 19-year-old kid delivering pizza in Florida. Maybe you're praying for that kid every single day and nothing happens. God says, no, 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 that's okay. That's not the cause. Here's the result. My grace is sufficient. I'm God. You're not. Deal with it. Because if you don't deal with it, it will deal with you. And you will lose. And the agony of defeat, you'll live with. And you won't know the truth and the reality. So what are some things we draw in conclusion? Well, most obviously, we asked earlier about sometimes we struggle with God doesn't even exist because he's not dealing with us. Well, think about that. Just because God doesn't do what we want him to do doesn't mean he doesn't exist. It's ludicrous. It's foolish to think like that. I mean, think about it. If you don't do what I want you to do, you don't exist. If that was true, my kids would not exist. Cameron would not exist. It's not true. That's not logical. It doesn't make sense. God was real even though Paul was hurting, but did he care? Did he care? And God is saying, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You listed all those things that you went through. Who do you think brought you through that? And I have this bigger picture in mind. I have this huge thing in mind. You don't get it, but it's there. Francis Chan once said this, that the point of your life is to point to him. Whatever you're doing, God wants to be glorified because this whole thing is his. It's his movie. It's his world. It's his gift. Because I am God and you are not. A hero doesn't see success in the future, but in the now. A hero doesn't look at the future and say, wow, if I'm delivered from that, then I'm good. No, a hero says, whatever is happening right now, God's grace is sufficient because he's God and I'm not. And God knew that Paul's suffering greater than most. God had a bigger picture in mind. You see, here's what God knew that Paul didn't know. Paul's praying in this chapter, God, take this thorn away from me. God had this bigger picture in mind. God knew that what Paul experienced and what Paul wrote, God knew, Paul didn't know this, but God knew that for thousands and thousands of years after Paul read that, after Paul did that, after Paul lived that, millions and millions of Christians and all of us this morning would read that and say, God's grace is sufficient. See, that's why God knew. He said, Paul, I got a bigger picture for you. You ever looked at scripture like that? You ever realize that God, when he's dealing with those individuals, there's a bigger picture in mind? They don't know you're going to read this. Paul had no idea who you are. But God did. God knew the bigger picture. Paul, I'm not going to answer your prayer. My grace is sufficient for you. God knew we would be hurting. God knew we would need examples. God knew there would be truth. And God knew that the truth is, I am real. I do care. I have a plan. And I have the power. Because I am God and you are not. The praise team is going to come up and sing a song as we close. A song we're very familiar with. And as they're singing it, maybe you're here this morning and you're tired of the agony of defeat. Maybe you feel like that skier falling off the ski jump and bashing his head. Maybe you feel like you've just been banged up and bashed up and you're tired of that. Maybe you can relate, 1,000 times I've failed. Still, your mercy remains. Ask yourself, why does God's mercy remain? Because he is God and I am not. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. Maybe you're tired of the agony of defeat. We have prayer partners that will pray with you up here during this song. But here's the thing I want to close you with. In our culture and our society, mainly because of athletics, success is always determined by who wins. The hero doesn't look at who wins. The hero says, right now, how am I dealing with this? And God says, hello, you're not alone. I'm God, you're not. 1,000 times, I'm still here, and my everlasting glory will stay faithful.